morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. I just returned home this week on Thursday evening from a home mission board meeting, our denomination's home mission board. And one of the tasks of that board is to try to evaluate, really in some sense, what's the health of the congregations across the United States, and really not just the United States, but North America. And the main focus of our attention over many of the last several years has been church planting, to look at the church planting efforts of our church and see how things are going around the denomination. And this is really by the direction of the synod of our denomination. And I think the thought is that it's just, in some ways, it's believed that just as it is natural at some point for a healthy married couple to have children, so we would say that we anticipate that a healthy adult church will not only at some point grow, but continue to multiply. And that's not always the case, of course, but it's a good indicator of health. So I think it was back in 2008 that the synod adopted the goal for the Home Mission Board to plant 20 new churches by the year 2020. It doesn't always exactly, we can't anticipate always how the Lord will work, but that's our goal, that's our vision. And perhaps you've heard of this under the catchy title, A 2020 Vision. The idea is to continue to pursue that. Well, something we do at those meetings is to have each representative from each presbytery give a report as to the exciting things that they see God doing in those different areas and the works that they're there, as well as to tell some of the serious challenges that are facing those laborers in the church planting fields, some of the things that they find. And I find it interesting, and it's always been the case, that as they're giving the reports, you will often hear that Satan seems to be attacking church plants more than he often does other fields of service. Middle-aged churches, older congregations have their problems, but there seems to be a unique way in which Satan attacks church plants. Often it's sickness. I'll give you just a couple examples of that, or an example that just even this week, the week that down at SWARP, the Southwest Ohio ministry, just yesterday there was to be an outreach event that they had been planning for some time, and just on the prior week, Mr. Knodel, Dr. Knodel, who's down laboring down there, had what they thought was a stroke originally, but turned out to be a TIA. That's just one thing that disrupts the way things are going, the plans that are going on, and that's a regular type of thing that happens. So sickness, other church plants, we hear reports of them having division within the body, strong personalities that are causing difficulties or whatever. Core people that decide that they, by work situation, have to move away. And these are the very people who were there, and we thought maybe a church plant would happen because of them. That happens repeatedly. So Satan seems to be attacking again and again. Well, in advancing the cause of Christ, we must battle against Satan. That's something we know for sure, and his forces. We know that there's not just one way to plant a church. There are different ways that can happen. There are different kinds of philosophies of church planting. Many people, myself among them, have strong opinions about how that ought to be done and how it ought not to be done. People often disagree as to what are the appropriate methods. What's appropriate? How far do you go when you're trying to labor in a new area? And how do you plant a church, for example? Is it right to use a billboard? Is it right to go on television? Is it right to use other media? Certainly Facebook is now the big rage, but is that the appropriate thing to do? What about more gimmicky types of things? Inviting the community to a big concert where you maybe would use door prizes or raffles, that kind of thing. And you are no doubt aware that some bigger churches have actually gotten corporate sponsors to finance their huge buildings, and they put their logo right on the building. Some have built their buildings with Starbucks in their foyers, you know, because it's a popular thing. And, of course, as you interact with those who are in the leadership of those kinds of churches, they would argue we're trying to be culturally relevant and we're trying to be creative to see all the people introduced to Jesus. And that's pretty hard to argue with, that you want to see Christ acknowledged, you want to see people reached out to. They're using creative and aggressive measures to fight the battle. But the question is, how far do you go? How far should you go? Well, undoubtedly, you know that throughout church history, even more controversial methods have been used than simply gimmicks. Back in the days of Emperor Constantine, of course, military might was used to literally overcome false teaching. He used legislation and coercion to force people out of paganism and into Christianity. Was that appropriate? He used the sword. And that's kind of what we're addressing today. As easy as it is to stand and critique these choices from our perspective in history, they were not easy questions in the heat of the day. And these questions really are repeated questions that people have faced throughout church history. If I think back in the 1600s to the days of Scotland and the question when the king and the queen of England were creating great problems for the church. How far do you go in standing up for your rights as a church? Do you go to use the sword or not? Do you advance the cause of Christ by using the sword? Is that something you can do? Or do you simply defend the cause of Christ with the sword? How far can you go? Well, we're nowhere near that question in America today, exactly. But I wonder if some of the trends of our society have caused you to wonder. I wonder if there's ever a time in my life that I would actually take up the sword to defend the cause of Christ. Or maybe, is it appropriate for us ever to use the sword? Our passages today, I think, address these questions. So let's read God's word. Remember where we are in the process. We're getting very, very close to the cross. Jesus has made his way to the city and now is dealing with his disciples in a close way. He's been in the garden. He's about to be betrayed. And this is what we read in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came out of one of the twelve, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. When the chief priests and the elders who've been planning for some time how they might capture Jesus and how they might arrest him, how they're planning this, it seems that they're afraid of two things. First of all, they're afraid of the crowds. The crowds are those who might have been showing favor to Jesus. He has gained their favor, and they're fearful of a riot. They're afraid that if they do this publicly, that there'll be a riot. So secondly, I can't help but think they're also afraid of the fact that this man has been known as a miracle worker. Have you ever thought of that? You're one of the soldiers who's sent to go arrest a miracle worker. And so they think to themselves, how are we going to do that? Imagine trying to arrest someone who is able to take five loaves and three fish and turn them into enough to feed 15,000 people. You're going to go arrest this man. For that first concern of the crowds, they're a little bit concerned. How are they going to do that? Well, they do it in a secret place. They try to find a way with Judas to work out a place when Jesus is by himself and they can get to him where there won't be a riot. But with that latter concern, how are you going to address this? Well, maybe we're going to need to take some force with us. And they decide to bring swords and clubs in case they need to resort to force. Think about that. Isn't that kind of silly? It's a demonstration of how little people understand who Christ is and how they seek to oppose Christ and do so at times with things like swords and guns and clubs and other means of force, as if they could overpower the Almighty God. I wish I had a PowerPoint presentation with me. I could sort of display these two images that are in my mind. I'm trying to picture, trying to oppose the Almighty with swords and clubs to me is a little bit like comparing the strength and firepower of a paper airplane that you've made out of an old Kleenex with an Air Force F-22 Raptor, an actual real or Air Force jet, which is, I think, the best one they've got right now. If you put that little Kleenex up against the F-22 Raptor and you say, that's the kind of comparison, well, of course, that's ridiculous. Well, how about if I take a little plastic tank and I throw it up against the M1A2 Abrams tank, a real one, and say, now that's the kind of comparison. But in reality, those comparisons aren't even close to the difference between Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, and those who bring swords and clubs to compete against him. In all reality, the swords and clubs have no value whatsoever on the scene. Had this been a real battle, had this been a situation where there was really a fight between the two. Jesus is the Son of God. He once spoke the word and the billions of galaxies were scattered throughout the billions of light years of space. It was he who created the burning sun. And he set the earth just exactly the right distance away because the sun burns at the center, at least. It's calculated to be 28 billion degrees Fahrenheit at the heart and center of the sun. He created the sun together with all the other suns and the other stars of the universe by simply speaking the word. In him, man lives and moves and has his being. The cells are held together. The molecules of the body are held together. Indeed, Jesus is the one who holds the atoms of the metal swords that they hold in their hands, the wooden clubs that they hold. He holds the atoms of those clubs together. It's ironic to me how man attempts to control Jesus with the very things that he created and he governs and holds together. How little we understand Jesus. And the confusion seems to be for those who oppose Christ, and they do so throughout history, do they not? They still do. The confusion seems to be that when Christ goes like a sheep to the slaughter, in other words, he willingly goes, they're confusing that with weakness and inability. They believe he's unable to defend himself. And we see this again on the cross in chapter 27. We'll see it next time in the next chapter. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. As if he couldn't. It's like a child who taunts a tiger in the zoo because there's a heavy plexiglass barrier there, or at least he believes that there is. And of course, in a zoo, there really is a plexiglass barrier there, and the tiger can't get through. But Jesus is different than that. Taunting Jesus, going after Jesus like this is different. In the case of the zoo, the plexiglass barrier is real. It protects the child. But those taunting Jesus don't realize that the only thing keeping him on the cross, the only thing keeping him from absolutely wiping them out on the scene is he is there to his desire to obey the will of his Father, revealed in the Word. It's not inability. The barrier they imagine does not exist, but rather is a different kind. The barrier that keeps Jesus from ending their lives on the spot or coming down off the cross in glory is a barrier of faithfulness to his covenants. The covenant of grace that he made with man. The covenant of redemption that he made within the Trinity. Jesus goes with the soldiers not because their swords and clubs forced him to, but because he chose to go in order to fulfill the scriptures which articulate his Father's will. And the sad truth is that it's not simply unbelievers who have this delusion, who think that the sword was what will give them, help them prevail in the battle. Unfortunately, believers fall into this as well. And on this occasion, Peter was one who tried to defend, not oppose the Christ with the sword, but he was trying to defend the Almighty with the sword. When Judas kisses Jesus and the men step forward to seize and arrest Jesus, almost at once, Peter yanks out his sword. We don't hear that it's Peter in Matthew, but the other Gospels tell us it's Peter. Peter reaches for his sword. He drives it out and strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Even Peter, who had, remember, gone through so many multiple lessons about who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, that he is, in fact, equal with God the Father Almighty. 3 years of lessons leading up to this moment concerning Jesus as the Son of God, and even Peter would fall prey to the falsehood that somehow in this situation, Jesus is powerless to do what he needs to do. But if there's one lesson from this passage I want us all to get, it's the lesson that Jesus is never powerless. In any circumstance that you can name for me, in your life or in any circumstance, maybe it's a world situation, Jesus is never powerless to deal with the situation. He's never caught in a circumstance where he can't deal with it, where he's unprepared. He never leads his disciples into situations that he is not able to lead them out of or to give them victory in. There's never a circumstance when Jesus' kingdom and its advancement are at the mercy of Satan and his forces. And what this means, what this tells us, is that when the church planter, when the missionary, when the pastor, when the counselor, when the youth leader, when the campus fellowship leader, or people, any people who are serving the kingdom, when they face opposition, when they face circumstances, terrible opposition, they are not at the mercy of Satan. They are at the mercy of King Jesus and his divine will. Unlike Peter, they faced this opposition not trying to somehow outmuscle the enemy with weapons of the same kind that they use. Rather, they must use a different weapon. They must use the weapon of choice for all kingdom workers. And that's the word of God. Historically, attempts to further the cause of the kingdom by the use of the sword have ultimately always been tragic failures. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, "The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So the kingdom advances by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of the arm or the power of the sword. As the psalmist says in Psalm 20, verse 7, we know this because we liked it. We liked that old tune in Psalm 20 in the Red Book. We used to sing it a lot. Right? "Some trust in chariots and some in their horses." Stop and think for a minute. What were the chariots and the horses? That's the M1A tank of their day. The horses and the chariots. Some people put their trust in the tanks, you see, but not the people of God. "We trust in the name of the Lord our God." There are at least three reasons, I think, why the sword is not the appropriate thing for the Christian. First of all, the sword is costly. James Boyce commented that whenever Christians have used force to advance the gospel, the church has always suffered for it. In the simplest sense, if you think about this, what is the sword for? The sword has one main purpose. That's to kill. That's what it's for. And killing, if you think about it, is pretty counterproductive in terms of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. Because what are we trying to do? We're trying to win over the hearts of people. And if you kill them, guess what? That's not very effective. You're going to lose the battle. And I want you to just think about what Peter was going to do here. He's trying to advance the cause of Christ by taking out the chief priest's servant here. What does he do? He swings his sword. And I can guarantee you he wasn't swinging at the ear. He had a bigger target in mind, and it was right above the shoulders. He was going for the head. He's trying to kill this man. He's trying to stop this in a big way. Jesus stops Peter and he says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, Jesus does not mean here that all who take up arms in battle will definitely die in battle like that. He's not saying that. But he's giving us a general principle that which obviously we know is true. And that is violence is often met with violence. It's answered with violence. And Peter needed to be reminded that what he's being called to as a servant of the kingdom is a different way. You're going to have to go a different way, a different path. You cannot take that path. So the sword is costly. But secondly, the sword is, honestly, it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Jesus turns to Peter, standing there with his bloody sword. And he reminds him of the lesson that he should have learned by now about Christ's identity. Think of this. This is a real arrest. This is really a conflict of two parties that are in danger of going to battle here. And Jesus reminds Peter and he says, "Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and he'll send me more than 12 legions of angels to fight? I mean, do you think that I can't do that? Are you forgetting who I am here? 12 legions of angels. 70,000 angels to fight against a few people from the city who cut their swords and clubs. Jesus can do that at a heartbeat. He could do that any moment. And Jesus didn't defend himself with angels here, though he certainly had them at his disposal. The disciples should note that there is a reason Jesus, the Almighty, does not use might here. And then there's a parallel I think that we have to take to heart a great deal. For though Jesus is capable of overthrowing all of the evil in the world right now. You really have to come to terms with this, don't you? That Jesus can overthrow all of the evil in the world in an instant. He has all the power to do that. But he does not do it at this time. For though he's quite capable of overthrowing the evil, by a simple command of his mouth, he has chosen, and for reasons known really only to him, he chose not to do so at this point. And that's because force is not the means that he has in mind for overthrowing strongholds. It's not that Jesus is denying that the sword is an effective weapon, but rather that the sword is an inferior weapon. Hear that. It's not ineffective. The sword works in some ways. It'll stop your enemies sometimes. But it's inferior to the word. Inferior for what you're trying to accomplish. Because both the advancement and the defense of the gospel, the word of God, is far more advanced, far more effective in terms of accomplishing what you're after. Hebrews 4:12 that we read, just that one verse in Hebrews, says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." And the two-edged sword is the best they had to work with. So it's better than the weapons that they had to work with. It pierces to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you're trying to reach someone's heart, which is the advancement of the gospel in the hearts of people, the kingdom goal, if that's your goal, then the sword of the spirit is what you're after, because it's the most effective tool. It's exactly the weapon you're after. Jesus calls his disciples, who are beginning to resort to the sword, to stop, at which point he then does something. And this is a remarkable lesson. I think sometimes we miss it because of the whole, all the other things that are going on in this scene. But he doesn't take up the sword to defend himself here. What does Jesus do to advance the kingdom, even in this circumstance? He meets the need of his enemy. He meets the need of his enemy right in the middle of an arrest where the result is going to be his death. And in those circumstances, he still advances the kingdom by meeting the need of the enemy. He was modeling the parallel teaching that says, if your enemy is hungry, you can end that sentence, right? If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. Here, his enemy was wounded. So Jesus heals his enemy. He's doing exactly what is advancing the kingdom. You see, love is a powerful weapon. More powerful than you can imagine. Whether it's shown to people in word, and sometimes giving the word is an act of love, which is the gospel, or sometimes it's in deed, and we need to use both. So we had those two reasons why the sword is bad, but there's a third one, and that is it's a mistaken way. The sword is a mistaken use. The disciples are trying to put an end to Jesus' arrest, when in fact Jesus is giving himself up for arrest. You see, he is trying to be arrested, to be in a sense given up, so that his life will be taken. He was doing so in direct obedience to his Father's will. At every point in every gospel account, Jesus is manifested as in full control of all the events that are surrounding his arrest. It's remarkable. He controls himself, certainly. He controls his disciples in what happens. He even controls the soldiers. John's gospel points this out perhaps a little more clearly than Matthew does. When Judas and the soldiers come to take Jesus in the garden, what happens? It says Jesus goes out to meet them. Why? Why would he go out to meet those who are going to try to take him and arrest him? He's presenting himself to them. Secondly, he says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." John's gospel says that he is the first one to speak when they finally meet face to face. Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" I think, was the kiss really even necessary when Jesus is presenting himself in this way? And when they answer, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," what does Jesus say? "I am he." Actually, it doesn't say "I am he" in Greek. It says, "I am." I am. And we know from the scripture that that's not something you say in that Hebrew context. Unless you're saying something remarkable about yourself. What was meant? It's not merely, "Who's there? I am. I'm here." It's Jesus declaring himself to be the great I am that the people who were Hebrews and the Old Testament folks knew. Jesus was declaring himself to be the sovereign covenant God I am, Yahweh. How do I know that? Because of what happens when he says it. What happens when he says it? And again, Matthew doesn't record this for us. I kind of wish he did. John's gospel tells us, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell on the ground. Can you picture this? Men who are ready to fight, who brought their clubs and their swords, are ready to take Jesus and arrest. Who are you? I am. And they fall down on the ground before him. Imagine the scene. Who's in control here? It's the Almighty who's in control here. And he's standing right there in front of them. He has declared himself to be the covenant God. And it's interesting to me that Jesus has to stir him up from the lying on the ground again. He has to repeat the same. Who is it you're looking for? Get up off the ground. Who are you looking for? He has to shake them out of their awe and their wonder and get them back on their feet. This is the power of Jesus' voice declaring the great I am. And it displays his deity for all those who are there to see. And it's interesting to me, for if you're looking for a passage of scripture that's talking about, is Jesus really God? Jesus twice here says and equates Jesus of Nazareth with the I am. He is declaring himself in that way. And when Jesus says, here I am, let these men go. You notice that he says, let them go. That's not a request. It's not a request. It's an imperative in the Greek. It was not a suggestion that Jesus hoped that they would take to heart. The one who just knocked them down with his word now dictates to them what is going to happen next. Here I am. You may take me, but you are not to take these. Let them go. Jesus is in control all the time. He still is in control all the time. You and I are in different circumstances today, but Jesus is exactly in control in the same way he was there. And the issue for Jesus has always been, as he's trying to obey the Father's will, the fulfillment of God's revealed will. What has God revealed in his word? What have the prophets said would take place? What is going to happen there? Jesus is not going to resort to advancing the kingdom by any other means than what the scripture has revealed. And when the alternative is proposed, Peter says, I have another idea. Let's use the sword. Jesus stops him and then says in verse 54, but how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? Again, he says in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures, the prophets have said, might be fulfilled. This was Jesus's focus, you see, understanding what God's will was. And by the way, how did he know that? Well, he had just spent time in the garden saying, God, if it's your will, let this pass from me. And the answer is no. It's not my will that it pass. You must go through this. And of course, he knew that. He's wrestling with it, but that's what the answer is clearly. So he moves forward. He presents himself to take it and so on. He's giving himself up. He took on human flesh and he lived in perfect obedience to God's will so that he could be that perfect sacrifice without blemish. And I just want to try to wrap this up and bring us to some application here. How do we apply this? There's lots of ways we could. But let's remember that when we're engaging in battle against the cause of Satan and really are trying to further the cause of Christ, and whether you're doing that at home, whether you're doing that in the workplace, in a church planting setting, or you're engaging in labor here in this congregation, sort of a middle-aged congregation, or as you're going to the political realm, and we're certainly thinking about these days, any other setting, we need not put our hope in the weapons of this world. Would that not be a fair assessment in this passage? That we must not put our trust in the weapons of this world. That's not how we're going to advance things in the kingdom. It's not to put our trust in the things that are done this way in the world. I don't want you to misunderstand about the issues about bearing arms and so on. Let me just put a detour in here to say, it's not to say that Christians can never take up and bear arms. Augustine used to distinguish between the city of God and the city of man. And the former is God's kingdom. It's the advancement of the church, while the latter is the world. And I don't want you to get the impression that those are somehow, one of them is under Christ's control and the other is Satan's control, because that's not true. Christ is Lord over all. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Right? So he's the Lord of both cities, the city of God and the city of man. But the church in the world is still the church militant. The question is, what form of militia do we serve in? How do we do that? Christians are citizens of both kingdoms, and as citizens in the world, they're allowed to bear arms. They serve in the military. They can do those kinds of things and so on. But in terms of the other kingdom, they are forbidden to attempt to advance the kingdom in the same way, with the militia or with arms in that sense. Militant, yes, but not in the weapons of a militant or a normal militia. That kingdom advances as we rely upon the Spirit by means of prayer, sharing the word of God, the gospel, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. There are dangers of putting our trust in worldly means, whether they be guns or any other means. And sometimes we do that. We put our hope and our trust in manipulating things in this earth, using worldly ways to do that. And one example of this is placing your hope for a better America on bringing the United States to a more conservative position politically through your vote. I'm going to try to be pretty bold here and say this. But a week from Tuesday, our hope ought not to be that we can change America for Christ by pulling a switch or pushing a button. Your hope must not be in the weapons of politics. And that's not to say that you shouldn't be involved in politics. You absolutely should be involved in politics. But you must not place your hope in that worldly means of change. Ultimately, your hope to see the United States and the world improved is to see them submit themselves to Jesus Christ, to see the kingdom of Christ move forward. And that will not happen by any other means than those spiritual weapons which are strong enough to demolish the strongholds that are in the way. There are lots of strongholds in the United States of the enemy. But the kingdom advances not by the sword, but by the proclamation of God's word, the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, and living out the love of Christ in this world. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, had a phrase that he used when he counseled the peasants in their opposition to the Catholic Church. And it was a heated battle, you can be sure. And he was on the side of those who were trying to bring reformation in the Catholic Church. But his phrase was this. It was non vi sed verbo, which means not by force, but with the word. Unfortunately, a lot of the peasants who were excited about change did not take his counsel. And the result was a bloody war that resulted in the death of about 130,000 of the peasants. And what happened is really the cause of Reformation was crippled at that point from those laborers in the kingdom. But I'm thankful that the Reformation continued. But how did it continue? It didn't continue by battle, by the sword. But it thrived because people focused on sharing the word of God and making sure that the word of God was something that everyone could have access to, that everyone could be in the Word, listening to Christ and seeing what he had to do. What was his will? Teaching the Word of God, living according to the Word of God. That's how the Reformation took place. And if we want Reformation in the United States, people, this is how it will happen. It will happen as we follow God's Word and we see God's Word promoted in every sphere. That's where it's going to change. Like Christ, focusing on knowing God's will and committing yourself to it. And as you obey and as you battle as citizens of this world, seeking to honor Christ, be sure that you're using the right weapons. So let's pray and ask him for that.